Thank you so much. Good evening, guys. It's great to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors at Jubilee, and we are starting a new sermon series in the book of Joshua. So if you have a Bible, can I encourage you to please turn to the book of Joshua? This book gets its name from the main character who leads the nation of Israel after the death of Moses as Israel enters the promised land. Now, the book of Joshua is a very encouraging book because it is a book that will show us the faithfulness of God. Again and again and again in the book of Joshua, what we discover is that the God who makes promises is also the God who keeps promises. And I don't know what you're going through in your life, but my suspicion is that your life includes things that are difficult, things that are hard. And when we go through those challenges, it's absolutely crucial that we are persuaded that God is going to be faithful to us, that God is going to be faithful to his people. And that's what we learn in this book. The book of Joshua teaches us what it means to trust God. And the reason we can trust him is because he's faithful. But as encouraging as the book is, it's also complicated. We're going to see as we go through some of the ethical questions the book raises. But one of the biggest complexities is the fact that it's a very old book. It's about 3,000 years old or so. It's a bit of debate as to how exactly old it is, but I think you'd agree with me that that's pretty old. And one of the things we've got to remember when we read the Bible is that the Bible was written for us, but these books of the Bible weren't written directly to us, right? The original audience was 3,000 years ago. And so one of the challenges we have to do as Christians who live in Cape Town today is figure out what this book actually means for us. And as we start the series, we're going to look at the first two chapters tonight. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole of each chapter. But what we see in the first two chapters is the importance of believing the promises of a faithful God. That's what we learn in these first two chapters, believing the promises of a faithful God. And so I'm going to read from chapters 1 and 2. I'm just going to read certain bits from both. As I read, I want you to look out for two things. I want you to look out for God being faithful. Look out for moments of that. And look out for moments of people responding to God. And those two things are going to be what we learn as we discover the faithfulness of God in the book of Joshua. So let me read. You can follow along with me, or you can just listen if you like. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the river Jordan into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. So the people listen to Joshua. They believe what God has said. They actually also encourage Joshua in the same way God did. If you take a look at the end of verse 18 in chapter 1, they say to him, be strong and courageous. And then just before they cross the Jordan, they're going to send some spies into the land to check it out. We'll pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. it's probably just worth noting, you're not a particularly good spy if the very first thing that happens is the king of the place you're spying goes, oh, there's two spies here. So anyway, so the king of Jericho sent this message, verse 3, to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they've come to spy out the whole land. Then Rahab hides them and she tells a lie to the king and his soldiers, so they kind of go looking in the wrong place. It's a very unusual thing for Rahab to have done. She's protecting these foreign spies who are planning to kind of conquer the city. Why is she doing this? She tells us, take a look at verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to look at the book of Joshua, we pray that you would help us to be convinced of your faithfulness. Thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, and we ask that you would then help us to respond to you by trusting you. Amen. There's so much going on in these first two chapters. We're just going to be able to think about some of the big things. And the first, and I think the major lesson, is that God promises us a home. That's what's really going on in this book as a whole. God promises a home to his people. He describes it in verse 3 to 5. It's actually a very large piece of territory in kind of modern terms. It actually encompasses several countries. And you can see that it's described as a sort of inheritance in verse 6. God says to Joshua, you will cause them to inherit the land that I've promised. Now, this is going to be the longest point of the sermon, so don't worry. But if we're going to understand this promise, we have to understand it in the context of the Bible story. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Bible story through this lens of home, God promising a home to his people, because we'll only really understand the significance of what's happening in the book if we understand the bigger story. So if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that at the beginning of the Bible, humanity actually have a home with God. It's called the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are living there with God, and everything is perfect. They are healthy. They are spiritually whole. Relationally, things are good. Psychologically, things are good. Environmentally, things are good. I mean, everything is perfect. Everything is the way it should be. They're at home. But when Adam and Eve turn away from God, when they decide to do their own thing and reject God, well, then everything falls apart. Spiritually, things get broken down. They're separated from God by their sin and their shame. But everything else breaks down as well. And a consequence of this is that they actually lose their home, right? They get banished from the Garden of Eden. They get sent into exile, spiritual exile. And that's a picture of their separation from God. They've been exiled from relationship with God, and they've lost their home as a result. And if you keep on reading in Genesis, things just go from bad to worse. But in Genesis chapter 12, there's a turning point. God makes a promise to a man called Abraham, and he promises people, blessing, and land. And throughout the rest of Genesis, we see the people promise coming true despite all the obstacles. Like eventually, Israel become a nation. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we see the blessing promise come true. We see that God redeems people from slavery, and he presences himself amongst them. He gives them his word, and he dwells with them in the tabernacle. And then finally, as we enter the book of Joshua, that nation of Israel, now through various twists and turns, are standing on the brink of the promised land. They're about to enter into that third element of the promise, the land. And together, those elements seek to sort of restore what had been lost in Eden. So you can think of the promised land as like Eden 2.0, like bigger, more people. But what Adam and Eve had with God and lost, God was going to restore for his people. They were going to once more be God's people, enjoying God's blessing, living in God's place, just like it was at the beginning. And as the book of Joshua unfolds, although there's all sorts of obstacles and challenges, in the end, what God says in verse 6 comes true. They do inherit the land. They do actually take possession of it. And so right at the end of the book, we get the main lesson. Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. It's fairly clear, hey? God is faithful. God made promises, and God keeps those promises. But you know there's a problem if you're a Bible reader, hey? Because as you keep on reading, you'll realize that what happened to Adam and Eve happens to Israel. They turn away from God and they lose their home. They turn away from God, they rebel against him, and they eventually get kicked out of the promised land. They get spiritual amnesia. They forget about God and they do their own thing. And that's kind of how sin works. We often think of sin as rule breaking, and there's a sense in which sin is rule breaking. But in a deeper sense, sin is also rule-making. It's deciding for yourself what's right and wrong. It's deciding to live on your own terms, to kind of chart your own course as though God doesn't exist. And of course, what we end up doing is we actually end up getting our kind of orders and our direction and our influence from the people around us rather than God. We say, you know, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want God to have authority over my life. I'm going to let Instagram tell me what to do. That's where I'm going to get my kind of marching orders from. No one really admits that, but that's often what happens, and that's what happened to Israel. They just did what the nations around them did. And by doing that, just by copying the culture, they were actually turning away from God. And they get banished from the land. They lose their home, just like Adam and Eve did. And although eventually Israelites kind of trickle back to Jerusalem and they trickle back to the promised land towards the end of the Old Testament actually ends on a pretty sad note. And it leaves us with this question: will God's people ever really have a home? Will they ever really be safe in God's presence? Will they ever be secure? And as the New Testament begins, one of the things we learn that Jesus has come to do is to bring us home. Now, the technical term would be something like Jesus has come to end the exile. He's come to end the spiritual separation between us and God. Maybe you could think of it like this. Jesus left his home in heaven to bring us home to God. Right? That's what he came to do. The Apostle John puts it this way in John chapter 1. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see what it means to love God. We see what it means to love our neighbor. He is full of grace and full of truth. When we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, we realize this is what Adam and Eve should have been. This is what Israel should have been. This is what we all should be like, right? We should all live a life of justice and righteousness and humility and joy. All of us fail to do that, but when we look at Jesus, full of grace and truth, who made his home among us, we realize this is the way we should have lived. And actually, if there was anyone who ever deserved to stay at home with God, it was him. And yet he went into exile for us. When he died on the cross, it was as though he was banished from God. The Father turned his face away so that we might be forgiven. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. The righteous one suffered in the place of the unrighteous. so that we could be brought to God. And what that means is we now have a future home with God because of what Jesus has done. And just in case you needed assurance about that, his resurrection guarantees the effectiveness of his atonement. So the Apostle Peter, right at the beginning of his letter, says the following. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of your future inheritance. And it's a home in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. If you're a Christian, God has promised you a home. That's his promise to you. Part of our challenge is that when we think of the word inheritance, which comes up a lot in the book of Joshua, and of course it's the word Peter uses here, when we think of inheritance as modern people, we tend to think of like a cash payout. Like you get an inheritance, you get some money, or maybe you get some objects. But in the Bible's framework, an inheritance is more like a home. It's more like a place. So when God promises you an inheritance, what he's really promising you is a home, a place where you can live with him in security and joy and freedom. Now, in a country like South Africa, in a city like Cape Town, the word home is actually quite a complicated thing. It brings up all sorts of emotions and memories, and some of those are really positive, maybe. For some people, home is music, and it's fun, and it's laughter, and it's family, and it's food, and it's all those good things. But for many people, in fact, maybe for most people, the idea of home is much more complicated. Home life can be painful, it can even be abusive at times. In the history of our country, people have been forced out of their homes. During apartheid and colonialism, there was historic injustice that removed people from their homes. We also have people amongst us from other countries who had to leave their homes in extreme distress. We've got church members from Zimbabwe or the DRC who've had to leave their homes in very difficult circumstances and would like to go home but can't. So when God makes us this promise, it lands on us in different ways. And of course, Christians have always believed that the promise of a home in God's new world doesn't make us apathetic about home life now. In fact, it's because homes and family life is so important that metaphor is so powerful. And so Christians have always tried to improve the living conditions for people around them, for themselves and for others. At Jubilee, we've got several social ministries that specifically try to engage this issue of home for people that don't have a home. So I won't go into detail, but we've actually got 6 social ministries that try to engage this. We've got Youth Solutions, which is an organization here in Salt River that we partner with that seeks to provide daily meals and help to people without a home. We've got the Mustard Seed House, where women in the Salt River community can find community and safety. We partner with Beth Uriel, where young men can find home and community. We've got a ministry called Level Ground that assists those who, due to historic injustices, can't afford access to housing. We've got a ministry called Beauty for Ashes. This is for women who, after coming out of incarceration, want a window of opportunity to rebuild their lives. And we also partner with Ikhaya Lubuntu that cares for elderly people holistically. So in these different ways, as a local church, we're trying to help, we're trying to care. We realize how important stability, community is for people. And a number of you will be from some of these places, and we're so glad that we've got a church family that has this going on. So the promise of a future home doesn't mean that we don't care about home life now. In fact, it's the very opposite. Because of the importance of home, we actually do want to improve it here and now. The wonderful message of the Bible is that despite whatever brokenness we have in that area of our lives, God promises us a home. He promises us an eternal home of safety, of joy, of community, of love, of freedom. Right? It's a promise that can transcend any experience of home in this world. In fact, even if you have a great home, do you know what often people do to it? They have to bar it up with walls and security gates. And so even if you have a great home in this world, actually, it can easily perish, spoil, or fade. The Bible promises us a home that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God makes you a promise, right, of this perfect, beautiful home. It's hard for us to imagine what that's like. Occasionally, when I think of the ideal home, I think of the Shire from Lord of the Rings. I know the Shire is not a real place, but look at it. Isn't that awesome? Look at that round wooden door. And you know, everyone's just drinking tea and making music and like hanging out with their friends. And the new heavens and the new earth that the Bible talks about is even better than the Shire. Right, it's even better than that. And it's such a contrast to the world we live in. But the Bible reminds us again and again and again, this world is not our home. Our home is yet to come. In Peter's letters particularly, he says we're like strangers and sojourners and exiles in this world because our true home is still to come. If you are a Christian, God is promising you a home. Do you see that? Sometimes when we think of God, it's quite abstract. What is God doing in the world? One of the things that God is doing is he's making a promise. He is promising his people that they will have a home in which one day they can live with him. So that's the first and I think the big lesson in Joshua chapter 1, that God promises us a home. But the second thing we see, it's also very important, is that God's promise needs a response. We have to respond to God's promise. It's not enough just to know about it. We actually have to respond to God's promise. And we see that in verses 7 to 18. We respond to God's promise by believing his word. Notice the response God says to Joshua. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. And then in verse 18, the Israelites tell Joshua to be strong and courageous. So believing God's promise develops this courage and this strength in you. Now think about the situation Joshua and the Israelites are in. They're about to go into the promised land. God has guaranteed that it will happen. And then they're told to be strong and courageous. Now why do you think God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous so often? Probably because he felt weak and scared. Right, as he looked at the land of Canaan, as he looked at the tribes, they were bigger than Israel, the armies were more sophisticated, they had better tech, and they realized that we don't have the resources to actually fulfill the mission God is calling us to. If it's up to us, it's not going to happen. And so it's natural to get scared. It's natural to feel overwhelmed. And following God doesn't mean we won't feel scared or weak. In fact, we realize in the Bible that that's part of how it works. But God promises to strengthen and help. There are all sorts of challenges that Israel will face as they go into the land. Some of those challenges are from the outside, from other groups that threaten them. But actually, the more significant challenges come from the inside, their own temptations, their own struggles to trust God. And so again and again and again, they're being called in this chapter to be strong and courageous. And we're given two keys to develop strength and courage. Quite helpful. Take a look with me at verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. How is that going to happen? Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So the first key to developing strength and courage is the word of God. God's people are called to meditate on it, to obey it, to allow it to shape the way they think and the way they behave. Sometimes we look for strength from other places, but here we're being told We get our strength from the Word of God. Jesus famously said, a man doesn't live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We get our strength, our nourishment from the Word of God. And then we're given a second key as well, not just the Word of God, but take a look at verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Does that sound familiar? Someone else said that years later. The Lord Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So what gives us strength and courage? The Word of God and the presence of God. Right, those two things will strengthen you when you feel weak and scared. And we need that, right? Because, I mean, I don't want to overdo the Lord of the Rings illustrations, but there's this place where Frodo says, I wish I never got the ring, right? I wish none of this had ever happened. And Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such times, but that's not for them to decide. And, you know, I like Gandalf. He's a great guy. But I think what God says in verse 9 is better than Gandalf's reply, right? When people are feeling scared, when they're feeling overwhelmed, when they're feeling like they can't help it, God says, verse 9, I'll always be with you. Or what about he says in verse 5, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Right? God promises to be with you through everything that you go through. Think about that for a moment. Think about the week ahead. I don't know what your week ahead looks like. I'm sure there's going to be moments where you feel weak and scared. In those moments, God promises to be with you. You will not face that moment alone. God will be with you. He will strengthen you. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help you. So we respond to God's promise by trusting him, by meditating on his word. Why is Joshua told to do this? Well, what happens when you read the Bible? You rediscover again and again and again who God is and what God does. He fights for his people. He's a warrior for them. He fights on their behalf. He never leaves them. His promise is secure. Peter goes on, we looked at that promise of an inheritance from Peter. He goes on to say, after saying that this inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade, he says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I think this is the most wonderful promise. This is what Peter is saying. He's saying there is a home in heaven that God is keeping safe for you. It's an eternal home that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And your faith is also being protected by God, right? Through faith, you are shielded by God's power. So not only is your home being kept safe, your own faith is being kept safe, which is really important because Peter says, now, for a little while, you'll suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Right, so we're not home yet. Joshua stands on the edge of the promised land. He's not there yet. What's standing between Joshua and home? Lots of battles, lots of bruises, lots of difficult moments. What is standing between you and your eternal home? Lots of battles, lots of bruises, lots of difficult moments. Peter says, grief and all kinds of trials. Right? That's why we need this assurance that God is going to get us there. That's why we need to trust him. Because hobbits aren't really built for battle. Right? We don't do well with that kind of thing. We're built for like fellowship and friendship and music and food. And we need to be assured that in the end, victory is guaranteed. And that's what God does. He promises us this will happen. We need to respond by trusting him. Have you responded to God's promise? It's not enough to know about it. You need to respond to it. And after this, in a few minutes, we're going to break bread. As we do that, can I encourage you to personally, consciously respond to God's promise to you? To say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust you again. Because God's promises are true, we can trust them. Because God's promises are beautiful, we can actually rejoice in them. They are good promises. And then finally, just to give us extra confidence that we can see this really will happen, that there is certain victory, and just so we can be really clear about who this promise is for, we're going to quickly look at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see that God's promise is for everyone, including you. Now, there's a lot going on in chapter 2, and it actually begins a section that's going to go all the way to chapter 6 and conclude with the destruction of Jericho. We'll think a bit more about that next week. But for now, I just want to highlight one key thing from chapter 2, which is that God's promise of a home is a promise that is available to everyone. Now, here's what I mean. If you were an Israelite in Joshua's day, and you're entering Canaan, and you thought, okay, well, who's going to inherit the promises of God? Probably you would have thought of someone like Moses or Joshua. You would have thought, okay, well, this is kind of the ideal candidate. But who is the person who actually believes the promise of God in chapter 2? It's Rahab. Now, Rahab is different from Joshua in every way that you could imagine, right? She's a woman, she's not a man. She's a foreigner, she's not an Israelite. And she's a prostitute. She is, if you like, the consummate outsider who becomes an insider. She is the person that you would have thought, okay, this is not what we would have anticipated. If someone was going to inherit the promises of God, it's something that happens again and again in the Bible. The people who think they're on the inside end up finding that they're on the outside, and the people who feel like they're on the outside actually get brought into the inside. Rahab is a hero of faith because she believes the message she's heard. Right, take a look at verse 10. She tells us how she came to this conclusion. We have heard. She's heard a message. She's heard a message of a God who has achieved this incredible redemption. She wasn't there. She didn't see it herself, but she heard it from eyewitnesses, presumably, that passed it along. She heard testimony of a God who redeems people and who conquers his enemies. Take a look again at verse 11. We heard of it. When we heard of it, our hearts melted. She said, I heard this message of a God who saves, and I've put my trust in that God. Rahab, if you like, heard the gospel. She heard the message of God's salvation, and she decided that she wanted to have that promise for herself. God offers us his promises. In the person of Jesus, those promises can become yours, no matter who you are. And you see, sometimes we kind of disqualify ourselves from things. Hey, we'll say, well, that's not for me. You know, I'm not like, some people seem to be inevitably religious. You know, they're like socially conservative and they're kind of bookish and nerdy. And it's probably inevitable that they would become religious. Will you allow Rahab to change your mind on that? Because Rahab is the person that you would never think of her as a sort of religious type, right? She is different to Joshua and Moses in every way, and yet she becomes part of the people of God because she believes the message she heard about God. She puts her trust in that message. She believes the promise of a faithful God. And actually, what happens with the spies is really remarkable. It's not just a little kind of deal they make. She says, verse 12, show kindness to me as I've shown kindness to you. And they say, verse 14, we will treat you kindly and faithfully. That's covenant language, right? She's saying, we are now entering into a covenant relationship, a relationship regulated by promises based on the kind of relationship God has with Israel. So Rahab is becoming part of the people of God. And we discover in the New Testament that Rahab is like the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. Incredible. And in two other places in the New Testament, she is commended for her faith. Rahab believes the promise of a faithful God. And you might be sitting here tonight and you think, I'm not that religious person. I've come here with my friend. They kind of pressured me into it. And there was some pizza, so it was all right. But it's getting a bit long in the day now, and I'm hoping this is going to end soon. But can I just say before we end, allow Rahab to overcome your legitimate concerns and excuses. You might think this Christianity stuff isn't for me. The kind of spiritual stuff, this God stuff, it's not for me. I'm just too different. I come from a completely different kind of background. It's just not my personality type. Rahab shows us that God's promise is for everyone, including you. Will you put your trust in the promise of God? So as we read through the book of Joshua, we are going to discover that God is faithful. His faithfulness is not connected to the things we go through in life, through our ups and downs. Wonderfully, his faithfulness is constant. It is the same. And we need to respond to God's faithfulness. If God is faithful, it demands a response from us. We need to trust him. We need to put our faith in his promises. And if we do, the Bible assures us that we will inherit our eternal home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make this wonderful promise. In a world where home is such a complicated and broken reality, we are blown away by this promise of an eternal home, a home that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you that the certainty of that has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of what you did on the cross, we can be included in God's family and have a place in this eternal home. I pray, Father, tonight that you would help us to respond to your promise. Help us to put our trust in your promises by putting our trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.